Tonight we're going to deal in depth, and I mean in depth, with this subject as it applies to education and what is happening in this country. The material that we're going to present tonight will be very shocking to you, and parts of it, I have decided that we're going to bring it all, is going to be quite vulgar. That's not intended to be that way to you. We're not trying to offend anyone, and if it does, I apologize now. But in one sense, I've kind of had it up to here with the fact that you are never told what's really going on out here in your children's textbooks. And the reason they can't tell you in the magazines or the newspapers or the radio or the television is because the words and descriptions are so vulgar that the communication system cross them out and say they can't be used over the reading page, over the airwaves. And so when you hear about all these textbook fights and all these problems, you're only hearing almost nothing about what's really in those books. And I decided that you need to hear what's really going on. Now, you're not going to like it. It's not pretty. And poor Debbie is now saddled with this job of having to present this and say some of these terms and words and be specifically state what some of these problems are. And this is very difficult for her. So please be a little sympathetic to her. This is not easy. She's had to pray about it much because these are not terms she ever uses. These are not things that she's ever involved in. And to put herself in a place where she has to use these terms is very difficult for her. Take offense. Again, I say I'm sorry, but I think we need a first-hand, down-to-earth presentation of what's really going on and need to hear it straight. And if it does, like I said, I'm sorry, but I think we need to hear it. And so at this time, I'm going to turn this meeting over to Debbie, and you're going to get an earful.
The Bible says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." And tonight, we're going to get a little bit more informed about what the devil's strategies are, if necessary, convicted, and certainly fortified against the attacks of the enemy, especially directed towards our children in the public school system. To recap what was stated in the movie, humanism is that doctrine, attitude, or way of life centered on human values. It exalts the dignity and the worth of man over and above God, and it's based on self-determination through reason. It says in the first chapter of Romans, professing themselves to be wise, they become fools. When the U.S. Supreme Court prohibited children from participating in voluntary prayers in the public schools, two things happened, State Senator Jesse Helms. One, it violated the right of the free exercise of religion for Americans, and two, it established a national religion, the religion of secular humanism. U.S. Supreme Court cases in 1961 and 1964 determined secular humanism to be a non-theistic religion. Francis Schaeffer in How Shall We Then Live calls humanism a monolithic consensus. And in the last 200 years, humanism has captivated the thinking of the Western world. New York has become the capital of the humanist movement, which has spread across the whole of the United States. The avowed aim of humanism is to replace theism with humanism. The Bible says, "Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight." The scriptures of humanism are the humanist manifestos. The first version appeared in 1933, the second in 1973 in the New York Times. 42 college professors signed the humanist manifesto, the second one. Among them were B.F. Skinner. He's a behavior scientist. Many of you have heard of behavior modification. This is what he's involved in. The manifestos openly deny the existence of a creator. It urges the abolition of national sovereignty in favor of world government. It embraces complete sexual freedom, abortion, homosexuality, suicide, and euthanasia or mercy killing. In fact, Reverend Potter, who is a subscriber to the First Humanist Manifesto, founded the American Euthanasia Society. Theologically, the theistic principles of the Bible are identified with the right, and the humanistic non-principles of man are identified with the left. The scientific or secular humanists are, according to Vince Nesbitt, the new left, and it's a revolution of values rather than a revolution, combat-type revolution. The next century, he adds, is to be called a humanist century. And many of us are familiar with the principles of Dr. Benjamin Spock in child rearing, and he was singled out for recognition as Humanist of the Year. In the early 1960s, the British Humanist Association's campaign for political action called for a number of things, the first being the decriminalization of homosexuality. In other words, they were saying, let's acknowledge homosexual marriages and allow children to be adopted by homosexual parents. It speaks of vile affections and a reprobate mind in the Book of Romans. Easy divorce. One in two marriages are broken up in America today. Legal euthanasia, they speak of three phases, the first being voluntary, in other words, you decide to die if you choose to. Involuntary, another person decides what's good for you. And compulsory, we decide what's good for mankind. You must be eliminated. The abolition of censorship and the abolition of teaching of religion in schools. Now, as Kurtz on the film suggested, there are several different kinds of humanism. There's scientific humanism, which is the favorite term being used today, ethical humanism, democratic humanism, religious humanism, and the Unitarian Church movement is basically associated with the religious humanist movement, Marxist humanism, secular humanism, rationalistic humanism, enlightened humanism. The American Humanist Association is a nonprofit tax-exempt organization for educational and religious purposes. Its headquarters is in San Francisco, and it raises the United Nations flag. Its publications are readily available at taxpayers' expense to students in the universities across the United States. There are four major goals of secular humanism, the first being to establish a new world religion. It will be a religion based on science, having man or the state as God. Such a religion is described in A Common Faith by John Dewey, who is the father of our current progressive education system. God says he will destroy the wisdom of the wise. Secondly, there's a new economic system. They state the economic system must be changed. In other words, we must change the free enterprise system for socialism or communism. Third, a new world order. In the preface of the Second Humanist Manifesto, it states, destructive ideological differences among communism, capitalism, socialism, and the like should be overcome. This new world order is anti-God, anti-Christ, anti-Bible, and anti-American. They call patriotism tribal self-adoration, and they say that we must have a declaration of interdependence as opposed to a declaration of independence. Instead of calling the New World Order a ruthless dictatorship or the reign of the Antichrist, they refer to it as world community. Rushdiné, who is a scholar on the topic of humanism in education, says that our society is finding that its laws are no longer lining up with what people consider right and wrong. So truly, humanism is already replacing Christianity in our legal system. Fourth, humanism seeks a new race of people for the new world order. Their motto is one world, one species. We can control our evolution, they say, by genetic engineering. We can shape this new race by controlling the educational system, the press, radio, TV, courts, churches, government agencies. It causes one to think of the Tower of Babel when they said, "Let us make a name lest we be scattered." Also, they speak of the worship of one's hands, the idolatry of the technocrat, as some people have called it. And if we look in Micah, the second chapter, it says, "For their hand is for a god." Whereas Christ is central to the Christian, the human is the center of humanist thoughts. The Word of God is plumb line to the Christian, but what is pleasing and pleasant to the individual is what the humanist embraces. There are no pervading values to the humanist, but Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. The humanist refers to sexual freedom apart from marriage, and yet the Bible speaks of sex in marriage as being a wonderful thing. They champion the individual's right to the good death, although God is opposed to suicide. They determine that the whims of the majority at any given time are the ethics of the moment, and yet God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The Christian is looking for a Prince of Peace to come and to establish a millennial order. The humanist looks to the New World Order, a humanist, anti-God world order. God has set up a church government, and yet, quote, "a profound distrust of all authority," end of quote, is the active driving principle of humanism. Humanism has overtaken art, music, theatrics, theology even, mass communication, politics, law, social agencies, psychological services, and public education, our particular concern tonight. Therefore, I'd like to give you a brief history of American education. We know that education was started on Puritan principles and the Word of God in this country. By 1650, however, European humanism had spilled over into the United States. Dr. Horace Mann, in 1850, sold America on the idea that secular education would solve crime and poverty in 100 years. It didn't do so. Education, he said, should be universal, sectarian. He was the one that set up the 2-year normal school for teachers, and he was called father of permissive education. John Dewey, you've heard of the Dewey Decimal System in libraries, was the first president of the American Humanist Society. His followers and he saw education as life adjustment. Schools then became agents of social change. His progressive education drew from William James's pragmatic method, which attacked any attempt to explain life in terms of the supernatural. Dewey himself was of the Marxist persuasion, and he embraced Darwinism. He was a Fabian socialist, and he believed in revolution via the educational system. Sidney Webb was the founder of the Fabian socialist movement in Europe, and he believed that to change values, you must erode the system through the media. Progressive education spread phenomenally in the United States throughout the 30s and the 40s, and they claimed that there were no eternal truths, no subject matter that was vital to man, and as a logical consequence, no God either. Yet Dewey described the teacher as the prophet of the true God and the usher in of the true kingdom of God. Progressive education warred on competition in the classroom. So did Lenin's equalitarianism. It rejected graded subject matter report cards. Reading and writing and arithmetic needed to be related to social living. It frowned on classroom ability grouping. The individual was subordinated to the interest of class struggle. This is also Leninism. It refused to retain pupils in one grade, even if the pupils had declined to make any effort to learn the material to go on to the next grade. It lumped history and geography together with civics and economics into one synthetic catch-all called social studies, or in some places, social living. Education, they say, is the happy, comfortable adjustment of the child to his peer group. The individual was downgraded, the group was glorified. In 1897, Dewey wrote My Pedagogic Creed, and he stated the primary goal of education was to destroy individualistic traits. Now, It's true that a group called Progressive Education Association disbanded during the 50s, but the philosophy remains the basis of all modern public education. I would venture to say that every person in this room tonight was raised with Dewey philosophy of education. Dr. Max Rafferty says it's the old pagan philosophy of hedonism refurbished in modern technology. Some of the catchphrases that are passed on by the progressive education people are, one, learning by doing. Now, this is a true concept. We do want to manipulative learning, especially at the lower grades and in kindergarten, is perfectly justifiable. But they're talking about this all through the school system. To give an example, when I was at the University of Iowa, I had a minor in science. In one of the classes I took, they asked us, we were to study the human skeleton. And the way we were to do it was to pick a partner in the class and feel one another's skeleton and then build it with whatever materials we could find. So we spent a whole semester building a human skeleton. That's learning by doing. It's appropriate at the kindergarten level, first grade, and in some instances with whatever you're teaching along those lines. But it actually fits in with Jean-Jacques Rousseau's Émile, which was required reading for teachers at one time. Children learned by doing, and this was a story of a child who learned by doing and ended up a savage. And this was a kind of an 18th century hippie movement with a return to nature, communal living, group marriage, no private property, no grammar, and the like. History, geography, reading, writing, and math are taught only as the child finds them necessary for the good life. There's no chronological history, only psychological history. You humanize people by educating them, and it draws its ideas from Hegel's existentialism. If a person is not human, the logical conclusion is that you extinguish them. The accumulation of knowledge is not only unnecessary, it is harmful, they say, and yet the Bible says the Lord is a God of knowledge. They stress the development of creativity as being the important thing. The child must feel completely unrepressed and free from inhibition so that natural creativity can flourish. But true originality is preceded by patient attention to facts. Creativity represents an existential self-affirmation rather than a reaching out to the true, the good, and the beautiful. Experiencing failure in school, they say, should be avoided at all costs, concealed if necessary. Children are grouped according to social age, never according to ability or achievement. They pass through school with their social peer group with no promotion or failure. Sound familiar? We have a great deal of difficulty talking with parents about this particular matter because we are so indoctrinated with the idea that we cannot keep our child from their social peer group, and this is a Dewey concept. Dr. William Glasser set up schools without failure, having worked with delinquent girls, and he himself was an avowed humanist. They believe in democratic, non-authoritarian classrooms, child-centered, not Christ-centered education. And education must always be meaningful. It must always be immediate. It should not be regarded as merely preparing for adulthood. After all, there's no God, no soul, no permanent absolutes, no eternity, no judgment. Report cards are old-fashioned, homework meaningless drudgery. The look-say method of reading is embraced as opposed to good phonetic teaching. And rote, that is memorization, is considered a four-letter word to the progressive educationists. The exercise of memory is a rather childish and mechanical thing, they say. One must rather think for oneself. Dewey saw the school as an essential vehicle for value transmission. He himself was a radical empiricist or an instrumentalist. He believed the purpose of education is to produce a result. He had a strong influence on the faculty at Harvard and different colleges, and he formed the Intercollegiate Socialist Party in 1905. And many of you were aware of the SDS movement on the college campuses in the 60s. The SDS movement is a direct outgrowth of this Intercollegiate Socialist Party of which Dewey was a part. The goal was to put collectivists, that is 100% state-controlled concepts into the classrooms, in the pulpits, and in the labor unions. Disciples of Dewey follow. One, George Counts, and he outlined a 17-volume social reference for teachers, which was a blueprint for socializing Americans. Harold Rugg was also used in teacher training, and it was his idea to create a new public mind, and he perceived scientific control to be in the interest of the people. He pushed class hatred toward world citizenship. Another disciple of Dewey, Scott Nearing, said, "Public school must become a vehicle for revolution, if not now, 40 years from now." That was about 40 years ago that he said it. Ardent advocates of humanistic education are Jean Piaget, he's a Swiss cognitivist, and Jerome Bruner, and other very well-known people in the field of education. Says Dr. Max Rafferty, progressive education is a concerted and organized attempt to instill certain socioeconomic dogmas in the minds of students. This is not education, he says, it is indoctrination. Progressive education is being pursued under other names and titles, and I'm here tonight to tell you that secular humanism is a bedfellow. Publishing house founder Heath is reported to have once said, "Let me publish the textbooks of a nation, and I care not who writes its songs or who makes its laws." David Taft, 52 years ago, said, "Public opinion is shaped by textbooks." Dr. D.R. Howard says the 1970s introduced the X-rated textbooks. And Dr. Max Rafferty, again, the former California State Superintendent of Schools, admits, even though he himself is not a Christian, somebody or something is fooling around with the children's books these days. Now, the Aspen Institute for Humanistic Studies is international in scope, and it's a private, nonprofit organization. And leading officials of the Trilateral Commission, the Ford Foundation, Rockefeller Foundation, and the White House go there for advanced seminars in global ideology. Joseph Slater, who is the president of the institute, admits, "Most of the materials we develop sooner or later find their way into the textbooks." Weaver, in Visions of Order, said, "In the past 50 years, public education in the U.S. has been in the hands of revolutionaries." This evening, we're going to be discussing precisely how non-theistic religion of secular humanism, which is in a sense a more more advanced state of progressive education, is being taught and assimilated by young people. And what we're going to do is examine the major tenets of the Humanist Manifesto, and then show how in the various textbooks and in the field of education these things are being acted out. The essential thrust of humanist education is to train students, quote, how to make moral and ethical decisions deemed appropriate by the tenets of humanism. Thesis number one, religious humanists regard the universe as self-existing and not created. And yet the Bible tells us in the beginning God created. Laidlaw's Our Nation's History, Lincoln's Gettysburg Address, and quotes that this nation shall have a new birth of freedom, but under God is omitted. This is true in most history books. They leave out the Christian foundation of this country. You saw Mel and Norma Gabler of Longview, Texas on the film, and their parents who spent close to 20 years of their lives examining textbooks and desiring to get better textbooks in the school, and basic objections that they have to the textbooks that are available on the market are that evolution is taught as a fact, evidence against evolution is not presented, and other theories are not even considered. And Norma says what a child is not taught is even more important than what is being taught in schools today. In appearing before investigating committees, they were told that they must acknowledge both sides of the issue, and yet the humanist will not allow the creation fact to be taught alongside the evolution theory. In The Battle for the Mind, Tim LaHaye says that for the first 100 years of American history, every college started in this country was founded by a church, a denomination, or a religious group. American education, he says, was never intended to be godless. Now, concerning death education, they believe, of course, that there's no God and no eternal soul, therefore man solves his problems with death. Euthanasia, suicide, abortion, infanticide, all of these things are fine. Man becomes God with the authority to make life and death decisions. And even in the state of Washington, as of 1975, it's no longer a crime to commit suicide. Death education is an ill-camouflage effort to impart to American children the attitudes that the humanists want the children to maintain. Since secular humanists do not believe in God or souls or existence in any other plane, they make fun of religious views as openly as they dare. Humanists say, and I quote, "No deity can save us. We must save ourselves." An exercise in Sid Simon's Values Clarifications program has 10-year-olders write their own obituaries and share them with the class. Students visit morgues on their field trips without being given any hope for life beyond the grave. I've got some quotes here of textbooks that are available to teachers and students, one of which is Life and Health, printed by Random House. Dying as an orgasmic event. The thought of death sometimes occurs in a sexual context, in that the event of orgasm, like the event of dying, involves a surrender to the involuntary and the unknown. Death and dying. How would you want to have your body disposed of after you die? What would you like to have written on your tombstone? Chatty discussion question for the group. Many a theoretically strong pro-life stance melts into a belief in euthanasia as soon as one is confronted with a loved one who is screaming in agony or lying in a comatose state. Life and Health, Random House, 76. Now, this above concept is advocated in the Humanist Manifesto 2, and it states, there is no credible evidence that life survives the death of the body. They speak in terms of people being able to experience civil liberties in recognizing the right to die with dignity, euthanasia, and the right to suicide. Thesis number 2. Humanism believes that man is a part of nature and that he has emerged as the result of a continuous process. We're talking about evolution here. It says in 2 Timothy, avoid vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called. Yet the biological science curriculum study in 1964, which has a blue book, green book, and yellow book, the blue book devotes about 300 pages directly to the theory of evolution. The yellow and green books have about 100 pages each on evolution. These books teach us fact, unlimited biological change across all boundaries, across all limits, and across tremendous gaps in fossil evidence. The Blue Book's teacher manual on page 2 says, some students will come to the subject with a preconception, i.e., biblical creation, many of which will serve as a barrier to the proper understanding of evolution. And I say amen to that. In 1963, Dr. Henry Morris wrote, the evolutionary origin of the universe, of life, and of man is taught as scientific fact even to elementary school children, and probably most all public schools, at least by implication. John Dewey, who is the father of progressive education, taught that religion is human in origin and it will eventually wither away. Morals and values are also in the stream of evolution, and they too will change and reappear in new forms to fit the demands of society. Dewey's progressive education rested its whole basis was the premise of evolution. I personally graduated, as I said, from the University of Iowa with a minor in science, and every science class I took stated, evolution is fact, not theory. Evolution is fact, not theory. Evolution is fact, not theory. Junior high biology textbooks picture the missing link. Well, if it's missing, how did they picture it? Textbooks are filled with expressions such as millions of years ago, thousands of millions of years ago, early humans kept improving, humans are the only animals who. As Christian school teachers, we have to edit these kinds of comments out of every book, not just science books, that pass our desk for review. In July of 1975, in the New York Times, there was an article concerning the Scopes trial. John Scopes was a Dayton teacher who was accused of expounding the theory of Darwinian evolution, and he was convicted in 1925, but the verdict was overturned. The article read, "Although most Americans, including many prominent theologians, accept the validity of evolutionary theory, there remain sizable numbers of persons who oppose evolution." A Dayton attorney responded, and I quote, "You couldn't have a Scopes trial today. Nobody gives a damn. The Bible Belt seems to have shifted for themselves, and around here, biblical creation is taken with a grain of salt. My children look on the Scopes trial as a carnival or some kind of show people put around here 50 years ago." Secular humanist Paul Kurtz says in the PI, I quote, January 81, "We deplore the efforts by fundamentalists to invade the science classroom, requiring that creationist theory be taught to students." Both sides? They're insisting we hear both sides. It says in 2 Timothy, men in last days will be despisers of those things that are good. The next thesis, it follows that there will be no uniquely religious emotions and attitudes of the kind hitherto associated with belief in the supernatural. We've heard quite a bit about John Dewey tonight. He was associated with Columbia University, and he said, "Things are to be understood through their origins and functions without the intrusion of supernatural considerations." Now, I think it's significant to note that 20% of all present high school superintendents and 40% of all teaching college heads have received advanced degrees from Columbia University, where Dewey is exalted and expounded. The humanists teach the Bible and Christianity as myth. They often talk about the Christian myth. In Psychology for You, a 1973 publication, it reads, "Both Jonah in the Old Testament story and the hero Raven in an Eskimo tale were swallowed by a whale." Page 188. "On the other hand, myths may give a picture of the world as having fallen from a perfect state. This is essentially the mythological standpoint of Christianity, Judaism, Islam, and many other religions." Page 191. "A great many myths deal with the idea of rebirth. Jesus and many other traditional figures are represented as having died, after which they were reborn or rose from the dead." See, they're making the Christian truth to look as though it's associated with heathen myth. Humanist Paul Blanchard in 1976 boasted, "I think the most important factor moving us toward a secular society has been the educational factor. The average American child now acquires a high school education, and this militates against Adam and Eve and all other myths of alleged history." The humanist tells us that the heathen has something to offer us, and yet in the Bible it says, "Learn not the way of the heathen, don't inquire after their gods." Scott Forsman's ninth grade Spectra program gives this little exercise for the children to participate in. "Separate the class into Hindu sapuras and kisnas for the next several days. Act out the roles following six stated rules. At the end of this time, ask the students for working definitions of reincarnation, caste, and universal soul." In Perspectives in U.S. History, a 1972 publication, it reads, "Anthropologists studying human customs, religious practices, ritualism, and the priestcraft came to the conclusion that man created their own religious beliefs so that the beliefs answered their special needs. The god of the Judeo-Christian tradition was a god worshipped by a desert folk, and heaven was high above the desert, cool and pleasant. The Eskimos reversed the concept." Students at Sunnydale, according to the Seattle Times, January 81, are participating in gifted classes, and they study mythology and write their own myths. A National Science Foundation's program for fifth grade, Man, A Course of Study, includes a story about a man who consults with the spirits who tell him to save his own life by eating his wife. The story is followed by another about one who eats his brother's frostbitten feet. and then decide, since little brother is useless anyhow, to finish him off. The 10 or 11-year-old child then reads about a jealous mother-in-law who kills and skins her daughter and covers herself with the daughter's skin so the young son-in-law will take her as his wife. This is a federally funded program. Peter Dow, who developed this program, says the course challenges the notion that there are eternal truths, in other words, the Ten Commandments, that must be passed down from one generation to the next. They believe in no religious attitudes concerning end times. The Humanist Manifesto 2's preface says, faced with apocalyptic prophecies and doomsday scenarios, many flee in despair from reason and embrace irrational cults and theologies. Next thesis. We affirm that moral values derive their source from human experience. Ethics is autonomous, that is, up to the individual, and situational, resting on individual circumstances. They need no theological or ideological sanction. Jude 3 talks about ungodly men who turn the grace of our Lord into lasciviousness or lust and deny God. We're going to be talking a little bit now about immorality and sex education, and this is the part that's really difficult for me to bring, and I want you to know that as I bring these things, they're not a product of my heart and my thinking, and I'm sorry that I have to say these things, but this is what's being taught to to children in public school situations. The Humanist Manifesto, too, speaks in the area of sexuality that they believe that intolerant attitudes often cultivated by Orthodox religions and puritanical cultures unduly repress sexual contact. Therefore, they believe in the right to birth control, abortion, and divorce. Freudian thought is embraced here. Ethics becomes the villain, and guilt is the major ingredient, they say, in mental health. So what you need to do is shed moral restrictions. And this is the basic premise of classic psychoanalysis. The only moral thing to do is to give up morality, in other words. It says in 2 Timothy that men will be lovers of pleasure more so than lovers of God. And a Michigan Department of Public Health booklet reads, sex education should work to impart competence and not necessarily constraint. Macmillan's Search for Freedom, 1972 edition, in its fifth grade history book, gives Marilyn Monroe a 6.5-page spread, but it mentions George Washington 5 times, and it never tells what he did. On page 386, they have the same sexy picture as displayed on the cover of Life magazine, and on 385, it reads, as Norma Jean, her life before she became Marilyn Monroe, grew older, the boys noticed how pretty she was. When she walked down the street, men turned to watch her. She knew just exactly how to walk. Discussion questions for the fifth grader follow. What problems did Marilyn have in her marriage to Arthur Miller? What do you think she enjoyed the most about being his wife? These are for fifth graders. A descriptive poem in one of Houghton Mifflin's high school books, Interaction, describes sex orgies on a bus. Dr. Childman, professor of social welfare at the University of Wisconsin, says, and I quote, the promoters of the new sex education have decided their system of values are more desirable than those traditionally used by families. President of CECUS, which is the sex education organization, Dr. Mary Calderon, was the humanist of the year in 1974, and she says, adolescent sexual experimentation is necessary for normal development. I checked out the magazine Exceptional Parent, the June 77 version, and it lists 17 important facts that all teenagers should know. Now, in these facts, sometimes there is some element of truth, but what they're saying is every teenager must have this knowledge. Teenage pregnancy is not really a good idea, but it is possible to make mistakes and recover from them. homosexual thoughts and a few homosexual experiences don't make a person a homosexual any more than a few drinks make a person an alcoholic. There is no reason to believe that homosexuality is not a normal expression of sexuality. It's a matter of preference. Every teenager needs to know that. Anyone who is extremely uptight about or hostile to non-exploitative forms of behavior that other people enjoy, such as oral or anal sex or homosexuality, has a problem. Homosexuality, they say, is a good thing because it keeps the population down. Pornography is not educational, but it's also not harmful. According to Tim LaHaye in The Battle for the Mind, pornography is abnormal. One of the major causes of our skyrocketing divorce rate is pornography, he adds. I quote from Life and Health, a Random House publication. Contrary to past belief, masturbation is completely harmless and, in fact, can be quite useful in training oneself to respond sexually. Love Story, many of you are familiar with the book, has been used in many grammar schools as recommended reading. The name of the Lord is profaned and desecrated at least 80 times. That much talked about four-letter word is used at least 6 times. Immoral words and insinuations over and above cuss words are used in at least 47 instances. Contemptible parent irreverence is depicted in at least 14 cases. The main character is referred to as a bitch on numbers of occasions. One of the major publishing houses has a school series which takes the Lord's name in vain, calls someone the son of a female dog, provides a running dialogue during an episode of sexual intercourse, repeatedly advises various characters to take up residence in hell, and uses ethnic epithets. Another equally famous publisher puts a child's classroom edition out, which uses human excrement as an oath, uses sexual intercourse as an epithet, and this is in its 9th grade teacher's resource book, dwells on human urination, and describes the best way to crack a safe. We pulled a book from the Burien Library. It's a picture of, one of the pictures is of two pandas having intercourse. The text reads, on this day both pandas were ready to mate. The female approached the male panda. He took her firmly in his paws and they mated. Good second grade reading. With the backing of federal funds, the National PTA is renewing its intensive drive to place sex education in the schools. A project spearheaded by Peter Scales is seeking to remove barriers to sex education. Scales and Gordon and other sex educators believe in a comprehensive, value-oriented, alternate lifestyle birth control information approach for youngsters. The organization that is leading the fight to place sex education in our schools, as I mentioned earlier, is SECIS, Sex Instruction Information Education Committee in the U.S., and it's backed by policies and grants by HEW. The editor of Sexology magazine is on the cooperating board. One article in this magazine is, Can a Woman and a Beast Enjoy Each Other? Sexology magazine, by its own admission, is being slightly revised with a different cover, and it's used in the high schools. Sex education, they say, is a, quote, positive alternative to legal control of pornography. Otto, from the Society for Scientific Study of Sex and the American Association of Sex Education, says, a multitude of sexual lifestyles reflects the needs of a pluralistic society. Now, available for your little children are books, slides, and film strips on how babies are made, showing dogs and chickens in the act. They show mom and dad in bed, followed by a few pictures of a nude mother giving birth to a baby who was conceived several pages earlier. There are coloring books for children of animals in the act. The purpose is to create an atmosphere of honesty and freedom of discussion concerning matters of reproduction and to promote understanding and correct usage of names of body parts. Available for purchase is the anatomically accurate Little Brother doll. An educational film called The Game depicts a boy's feelings following intercourse with a pure girl. The game purports to warn 13 and 14-year-old girls of the game of love and its many traps. They also teach about sex deviation, illegitimacy, and venereal diseases. In Palo Alto, California, students bathe a little boy in their sex education class. In kindergarten in Evanston, Illinois, children are exposed to the full details of human birth. The Saturday Evening Post called those parents who refuse to consent to these types of activities fundamentalists from the Appalachian Hills. The Seattle School District is experimenting with an anti-sexism project developed in the Highline School District, and it's now being tried in Bellevue. Kids learn to see traditional sex roles as clearly defined in the Bible as being repugnant. A survey, however, that Tim LaHaye conducted of 3,400 Christian married people reveals that the highest sexual satisfaction is in the Christian marriage, and that those who were virgins at the time of marriage registered the highest satisfaction. So it's a lie of the secular humanist to assume that the children's lives are being enriched by this kind of exposure. Webster's New World Dictionary of the American Language was published by Prentice Hall in 1976 for grades 7 and 11 through 11, and it came under fire for indecent language and inappropriate definitions. For example, the definition for the word bed was a place to have intercourse. Otto, who is a sex educator, believes in open communication in all matters pertaining to sex in and out of the classroom, including the total range of sexual terminology, street language, and four-letter words. Okay, I'm going to read now from a Montgomery, Alabama textbook. A tall, red-headed chick, she had been mainly a whore with very expensive Johns who would pay her $100 a shot. And she was a very lively chick who took a lot of pot. I had a special regard for her because she really put herself out. And here she was like a big, expensive whore. In Proverbs, it says, many strong men have been slain by harlots. Jacqueline Cousin's article in the Public Interest was investigating what went on in sex education classes. She said that sex education begins in kindergarten. In the first grade, they take a mixed bathroom tour accompanied by naming and explanation of the male and female genital parts. There's detailed instruction on human sexual intercourse in the fourth grade, and children learn the four philosophies of masturbation and all about rational love and how to surmount the romantic impulse in school. Now, a point was well made in one of the things that I read, and that is, if you are trying to teach children correct terms and the basic facts, it does not take 13 years. The reason it's taking 13 years, kindergarten 1 through 12, is because they are seeking to change the values of the children. Sid Simon's values clarification suggests questions for secondary and intermediate level children. What do you think of a mother who slaps her son's hand for playing with his genitals? Page 181, tell me something about a frightening sexual experience you've had. Fourth, fifth, and sixth graders. To whom would you tell you had an extramarital sexual experience? To whom would you tell your method of birth control? There have been numbers of reports as to the results. As you heard in the film, the results of sex education are not a decline in the kinds of problems that they're seeking to diminish, but to the contrary, one lad raped his 7-year-old sister to practice what he had learned in a sex education class. In sociology, the study of human relationships, one of the topics of discussion was group marriage. I pulled this from a thinking skills book, and this particular page lists Bridget Bardot, Marilyn Monroe, Elizabeth Taylor, Raquel Welch, Sophia Loren, and the children, fourth, fifth graders, are supposed to determine why would they be chosen in a beauty contest? What are their attributes? You know, these are the sex symbols of the age, and the children are to evaluate them based on their worth. On a parent shelf in the children's room of the Oaklawn Library, there's a book called Show Me, and it was published in 75, and it presents photographs of 10 to 14-year-olds engaging in oral sex and masturbation. Among other engrossing things, we read, embraces and caresses of the genitals are fun and pleasurable for both children and adults. Millions of dollars every year are given to by the federal government for sex education and contraceptive programs for teenagers under the Social Security Act, with the federal government funding about 90% of the cost. Planned Parenthood and Social Services Department target adolescents and instruct them in sex education, give them contraception, and counsel abortion as a backup, all without the knowledge and consent of parents. Yet, Dr. Zelnick, professor of population studies, cites his findings that knowledge of contraception does not help to eliminate teenage pregnancy. Many of you have heard, or perhaps in your old lives been involved in encounter groups, teaching groups, group dynamics, group counseling, human potential, T groups, or what we'll call tonight sensitivity training. This is experience-based learning. It's sex education encouraging students to express all points of view freely. The National Education Association is a prime mover behind sensitivity training. In 1946, Dr. Bradford, who himself was an executive of the National Education Association, and a number of social scientists worked with Kurt Lewin, who was a pioneer behavioral scientist, to research how science could change man's behavior. And they developed this technique called sensitivity training. There was a survey conducted in Washington, and the state superintendent of public instruction had recommended in-service sensitivity training for all teachers. In Hawaii, a sensitivity training program has been in effect for administrators and faculty members. Teachers in Chicago volunteered to undergo the same thing, and the superintendent hoped that they would become prepared so that they could teach it to students. In Evanston, Illinois, teenagers were involved in a sensitivity session, and according to the Chicago Tribune, in 69, several high school seniors took part, and they met in Thomas Klein's home. He was the 27-year-old instructor, and he had the children, seniors in high school, not children, rolling around on the floor in blankets, and they needed to identify one another by touch. One girl had hysteria and later engaged in a shouting match with her mother, and one boy reportedly was found wandering along Dodge Street several blocks from his home at 3 a.m. without any recollection of having gotten out of bed and leaving home. Nudity is often a part of sensitivity marathons. Nudity to unfreeze forces resistant to change. So what we have here is the unfreeze, train, refreeze process. The National Training Laboratory in 62 says that people may appear normal, but they're in need of mental health care. In other words, they need to be unfrozen to help them change, adapt, and conform. They need to be trained to the planned society so that they're refrozen, in which there will be no conflict of attitudes or belief. And this, I propose, is a direct counterfeit of the unity of Ephesians chapter 4. A wrap-up statement that's often used in sensitivity marathons is, they won't understand you. You know, your peers won't understand. You've gone through this wonderful, sensitive thing. You've reached new heights of understanding. They won't know out there. So what it does is it alienates these people from their peers. Self-theory is practiced in encounter groups and the consciousness raising associated with the feminist movement as well. The National Education Association has devised complex consciousness raising packages for use by teachers in groups to provide for therapeutic removal of sexism from their consciousness. So teachers no longer are viewed as imparters of knowledge and skills, but rather they're facilitators who, by the use of therapeutic techniques, provide for the holistic development of the individual. The purpose of these techniques are, one, to humanize education, two, to humanize the child. Now, I'm going to be quoting some things from different textbooks along the line of profanity. A part of this plot is to sear the conscience in this area as well as other areas. A seventh grade text, for example, The New Worlds Ahead, has several quotes in it, such as, "Kill that damn thing. I was happy because I had at last found a way to throw my criticism of my dad in his face." And it says in the Bible, there's a generation that curses their father and doth not bless their mother. "Damn asthma. Damn asthma's getting worse. Be damned if I see what you're getting at." Voices in Literature, a ninth grade text reads, "My God, well, damn it, man. Damned right, damnedest thing, the damnedest rattlesnake." Yet it says in the Bible, "Swear not by any oath." On page 235, parental authority again is questioned. Themes in Literature, a 10th grade text, "God damn you, God damn your wild hearts." And in one story, the father kills his own son. Western Literature, themes in Writers, "Oh, go to hell, damn fool, you damn snob, by God, damn fool." And there are 15 counts of profanity and a murder in one story of Alone, and violent death. Of Mice and Men by John Steinbeck, required reading in numbers of school, is full of hell, damn, goddamn bastard, whorehouse bitch, and even Jesus. Soul on Ice by Eldridge Cleaver reads on page 159, "I jump over 10 nigger bitches just to get one white woman." Page 160, "I will not be free until the day I can have a white woman in my bed and a white man minds his own business." Grapes of Wrath by John Steinbeck, "Too damn holy, son of a bitch." Now, these are words in children's books. This is what the high school children and even younger are reading. In a dirty textbook trial in Charleston, West Virginia, none of the media could print these Anglo-Saxon four-letter laboratory wall graffiti expressions because of their own decency codes, so people didn't know what all the fuss was about. In the Highline Times in 76, it takes quotes from a short story, "And you feel like swearing and goddamning worse and worse. For Christ's sake, damn it, he hasn't said a damn thing. The Bible says, bless and curse not." A quote from a child's literature book reads, this is literature, "How the boy trembles and delights at the sight of the white excrement of the bird." The Humanist magazine in 1976 speaks of the adolescent literature movement. It says, "Adolescent literature has opened Pandora's box. Nothing that is a part of contemporary life is taboo, and any valid piece of writing that helps to make the world more knowable to young people is an important humanistic function. Fill their minds with smut. This is an important humanistic function." We're going to talk a little bit about values education now. Values education is based on three major assumptions. One, religion, family, and society have failed to convey necessary values to the children. Therefore, the teachers must do so. Values necessary for children are survival, humanist values. A person can find an effective set of values unaided by culture or history. This no fixed value training is often called relativism. It's based on the Rath-Simon theory, and it's also alluded to as the affective domain of education. In Isaiah we read, "Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, and put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." Now, Sid Simon's values clarification might better be called morals modification. Children, they say, are ill. They're sick when they come to school because they have their parents' values. So the teacher becomes the psychotherapist or the learning clinician. Sid Simon says the child should be protected from moralistic crap. Students are to qualify, clarify, and evaluate their own values and their own beliefs by coming to their own conclusions following certain set of criteria. First, they must freely choose their own values. Anything that is taught is considered authoritarian imposition, and it cannot be a true value. It must be chosen from alternatives. Values must be considered with no indication from the teacher that any values are fixed or that some values are more important than others. Yet, they limit the choices. For example, on page 68 of Sid Simon's Values Clarification books, it says, which would you rather do on a Sunday morning? Sleep late, play with a friend, or watch TV? Well, see, there's no other choice. No choice about church. Imagine you're living with a family of a different religion. At meals, they say grace. Would you join in, sit quietly, or try to get them to change the grace to a more universal one? So see, it's narrow. It's narrow. It's not broad. It's narrow. Values must be chosen after careful consideration of the consequences of each alternative. Well, how many children can make those kinds of decisions knowing the consequences in life? Values must be prized or cherished and publicly affirmed. Therefore, it's hard to back down once a child has publicly affirmed his values. They must be acted upon. For example, if the choice is that premarital sex is acceptable, find someone and practice it, they say. Now, in this values clarification book, there's an exercise, and students are to rank and place themselves on a values continuum concerning premarital sex. One end of it is virginal Virginia, who wears white gloves on every date. The other end is mattress Millie, who wears a mattress strapped to her back. Sixth grader, which end of the continuum do you fall on? Even proponents of values clarification concede that it's based entirely on relativism or situation ethics, and that is the philosophy that circumstances, not God's word, determine whether an action is right or wrong. The alligator river theory goes this way. There's a woman whose lover is on the other side of a river full of alligators, so she needs to get to the other side. A boatman comes back, and she needs to agree to have sexual relations with him before he'll take her to the other side. So she does. And when she goes to the other side and meets her lover, he rejects her. The children are asked, did she do the right thing? Surveys show that 80% of the children responded yes. In Psychology for Living, a 1971 publication, it reads, they propose conditions outside of marriage under which they feel that sexual relationships should be permitted. This is a decision that all adults must make. Now, there's a facade of neutrality here, because even though teachers are prohibited from favoring any moral stance, students still are heavily influenced by the peer group, and change agents are trained to affect social change. They use the magic circle, diaries, open-ended questions, and role-playing to cause the children's values to change. Both the Ayatollah Khomeini and educators are after the same thing, and that is mind control, says Tim LaHaye. Moral skepticism is promoted. According to Ann Hall, who's Highline's gifted student specialist, the way to challenge gifted youngsters to use all of their minds is by asking the kinds of questions that don't have the right answers. Now, also in this area of situation ethics is the concept of drug abuse. It says in Revelations, for by thy sorceries or misuse of drugs were all nations deceived. 10,000 teachers from 28 states were surveyed, and it was found that over 50% of them had used drugs and 24% were using them regularly. This was quite a few years ago. There has been a reported 81% increase in student drug abuse after drug education programs. In Midnight, in 1971, there was a study by Baker, an Illinois attorney, which showed that 40% of 7,000 kids on dope said that it was a school teacher who introduced them to dope in the first place. The Seattle Times in 1975 says at least 1 million of our nation's school children are given drugs to control their behavior. Other sources say 3 and 4 million, and 35% of the children in one particular school district are given drugs. The National Education Association publication Forecast speaks of the medication normal children to improve personality, to increase concentration, and to increase their memory span. Now, here, the child becomes an object of experimentation. The normal child becomes the object of experimentation. Parental protest, they say, must be overcome. Ungodly music is condoned, and yet it says in Amos, "Take thou away from me the noise of thy songs." In 1929, the Russians founded the Association of Proletarian Musicians for one purpose, and that was to place communist influence in the world of music. A Beatles song, for example, back in the good old USSR, speaks of how much better life is, how much better the women are, you know, back in the good old USSR. At the Learning Center in Federal Way, a school district I visited, when the children finished their work early, they were given free time and were allowed to go into a room with Kiss posters and music. Kiss is a rock group, Kids in Satan's Service. And they listen to this pounding rock music and view these demonic pictures of these rock musicians for their free time if they've been good. One song reads, "Good isn't good anymore, bad isn't bad anymore, up is down anymore, anything goes." Another song, "Help me make it through the night, let the devil take tomorrow." Cheating. There were a series of articles in the Seattle Times, Success, C-H-E-A-T. Dr. Scab, at the University of Georgia, was a professor of educational psychology, and he said concerning the question, "Sometimes it's necessary to be dishonest," between 60 and 70% of the high school students agreed wholeheartedly with this statement. We're all familiar with the low standards that have been reported concerning the public school situation. The study, Nationwide Decline of Academic Achievement in Public Education, is extensively documented in the recent comprehensive study of the Hudson Institute by Armbruster. And we know that college textbooks have been downgraded to the ninth grade reading level, testing has been downgraded, and the cost of education has increased 8 times in the last 20 years, while the level of education has gone down. Okay, the next thesis that we're going to discuss concerning secular humanism is the do your own thing idea. But the Bible says man's ways are not God's ways. This is not a new idea. In 600 BC, a Greek philosopher said, "Man, not the word of God, is the measure of all things." Now we're going to discuss a little bit the concept of home relationships. And what they're trying to push is the concept of intimate friendship, weighing the pros and cons from chastity to bestiality, and humanistic psychology. UNESCO, the United Nations Educational, Social, Cultural Organization, with which the U.S. works, promotes world government, and they say that parents are considered dangerous because they infect the child with extreme nationalism. Do you need to stand up for a minute? Why don't you go ahead and stand up? Apprentice Hall, home economics text, Building Your Life, has a section that says, "Are your parents inclined to be old-fashioned? Do they ever embarrass you by the things they do in front of your friends? Are they unreasonable? List the 3 things that bother you about your parents and then have a committee summarize the results. There'll probably be a large measure of agreement on troublesome traits in parents. Why do parents behave as they do? Is there any way you can help to make them change?" One humanist in the field of mental health said the American family structure produces mentally ill children. A Xerox publication exalts the children as the wisest yet of all generations. Parents have ruined the world, so the children themselves are exalted. In a Harcourt social study program, the teacher's edition for grade 3 reads, "After you decide what you value, ask your parents what they value. Do you and your parents value the same thing? Why or why not?" Peer pressure is used to arrive at group decisions. One of the things that the National Council on Family Relations favors is to include the concept that divorce is one of the facts of marriage. And this is to be included from elementary school through high school. Dr. Brandwein is a revered name among educational psychologists, and he's the one that said, any child who believes in God is mentally ill. He said that children of 6, 7, and 8 do have information because they're raised on a different culture with an instrument known as TV. And TV, of course, presents the father as the nimble, the mother as the worker, and the child as the intellect of the family. Harper and Rowe's New Direction in English series reads, suppose school taught you only to obey. That's the kind of school many dog owners take their dogs to, third graders. Behind the Mask, Our Psychological World, refers to a book that was printed in the 1800s, and the story goes that a child's parents have left, and some guests try to tempt him into doing something that the parents have said not to do. And he said, very true, my parents aren't home, but God and my conscience are. And these people quote this story and say, sometimes when you're in the library, page through this amazing book which covers all the wacky things children went through in order to survive in the grown-up world. Wacky things like obeying God and one's conscience. Jerry Rubin, one of the notorious Chicago Seven, said on the campus of Kent State, 1 week before the rioting, which culminated in the death of 4 students, kill your parents. Parents are our first oppressors. Films from the Highline School District concerning home relationships stress the feminist movement. New American Women, Today's Women, Women of the New World, Women's Struggle for Recognition, Different but Equal are all available for checkout in the classroom. They do not depict the woman as the virtuous woman of Proverbs 31. The humanist says we are convinced that the time has passed for theism and deism. The humanist manifesto says false theologies of hope and messianic ideologies cannot cope with existing world realities. So they have an anti-Christian bias in their teachings and in their literature. An Allen and Bacon publication, we read on page 129, Christianity didn't help the black man to gain dignity and equality in America, for Christian love was the white man's love for himself and for his own race. Page 90, the minister was an austere and formidable man, the spokesman for a stern God who was ready to condemn forever anyone who deviated in the slightest from absolute good. Page 104, both she and Joe had been raised by Baptist parents strictly. They heard the gospel. It was a hard religion. Holt's Introduction to the Behavioral Sciences reads, we find that children who are taught obedience, respect for rules, and parental authority are prejudiced children, whereas a child who is disobedient, has no respect for authority or his parents, doing whatever he wishes, is not prejudiced, but develops basic ideas of equality and trust. I could not believe that when I read that. Page 254. Page 167, man in modern industrial societies is rapidly becoming detached from nature, from his old gods, from his body and his sex, from his feelings of love and tenderness. Page 170, for a very few, religion can still provide a special sense of embracing belonging and selfhood, but for most, religion is but a Sunday school meeting house, a nursery school, and a recreation center which cannot adequately define the entire person. He has never visited community chapel. One book's child's book reads, God works in mysterious but inefficient ways, and he needs help. They have an anti-law of God bias. The Bible says, happy is he that hears the word of God and keeps it. Amen. Prentice Hall's Behind the Mask, Our Psychological World, says, if we wanted to truly induce completely creative thinking, we should teach children to question the Ten Commandments. Now, Harvard's Lawrence Kohlberg, who's a cognitive moral education person, said the Ten Commandments are morally pretentious. They said that we should question the Ten Commandments, question patriotism, the two-party system, monogamy, that is having one mate at a time, and the laws against incest. On page 71 of the same book, we read that revivalists were overwhelmed by contagious hysteria and were responsible for spreading epidemics of insanity. Page 120, teenagers are merely trying to sift through the garbage adults have been handing out for years. See, the children read these things. Sex outside of marriage is open to many arguments, both for and against. It doesn't make any difference what side of the fence you are on. But the Bible says, let fornication not be once named among you. This one, page 130. In some states, a person convicted of certain homosexual acts, such as sodomy, may receive a prison sentence of 60 years to life. It makes one wonder, who is more bizarre, the people who support this legislation or the homosexuals? It's not so much the act of homosexuality that causes grief, but instead the laws that prohibit it and the society that finds it repugnant. The editor of the Humanist magazine is quoted in the July issue of Hustler magazine. He says, "Today, the Humanist is one of the most irreverent, most quoted, and most influential magazines of social commentary in America." That's a brag. I pulled this from a Thinking Skills book as well, and what it is a story of the witch trials. And the Bible says, you shall not suffer a witch to live, and yet they're using this as a basis for showing how that people are often accused unjustly. The humanist believes in a heightened sense of personal life in a cooperative effort to promote social well-being. And so it does not embrace any old attitudes involved in worship and prayer. It's no coincidence that the U.S. Supreme Court declared unconstitutional the official use of voluntary non-sectarian prayer in the public schools. A year later, the court outlawed school-authorized Bible reading and recitation of the Lord's Prayer in classrooms. I'm going to read a story entitled The Case of the Five Saved and the Five Dooms in an Addison Wesley publication. Pray to your whitey God who died before he was born. Pray to the man whose dreams of equality faded away as you, whitey, nailed him to the cross. Take a good look, whitey, and pray, because this time you're going to burn, baby, burn. Blasphemy. They believe in a heightened sense of personal life. The Bible tells us that in the last day men shall be lovers of their own selves, boasters, proud, heady, and high-minded. The primetime school television program, The Girl with ESP, is a story that was given in October of 79, and Laura discovers her powers of ESP, but she comes to realize that it's not what you can do, but who you are that makes you something special. In values clarification, they teach such songs as, I am proud of you-know-who, I am proud and I'll tell you. And the slogan is to fit the program to the child and not the child to the program. Meism, egocentricity, is stressed. In Heath's Communicating Language Grammar series, a child is told to play God and another child is told to play act God's creatures. Jacob Moreno is a humanist educator, and he said, the way to get rid of God is to act him out. Be God, in other words. And that was Lucifer's idea. He said, I will exalt my throne. I will be like the Most High God. The religious humanist considers the realization of human personality to be the end of man's life and seeks its development and fulfillment in the here and now. Now, Satan's answer to the plan and purpose of God, as stated in Genesis 1:26, is just the opposite of God's plan. God's plan is to bring man into a position from glory to glory, but it's Satan's plan to bring man into a position from degradation to degradation. Salvationism, they say in the Humanist Manifesto 2, is harmful, and it's certainly harmful to their cause. Morbidity is stressed throughout the humanist works. In Good Apple, Illinois, they advertised a cemetery box for children. Boys and girls everywhere have a natural curiosity about ghosts, skeletons, vampires, goblins, werewolves, ghouls, coffins, and tombstones. Good Apple has developed the cemetery box for grades 3-6 around this natural interest. An Inner City Mother Goose Tale by Simon & Schuster reads, Jack be nimble, Jack be quick, snap the blade and give it a flick, grab the purse, it's easily done, and just for kicks, just for fun, plunge the knife and cut and run. The Humanist Manifesto 2 preface reads, events since the Humanist Manifesto 1, which we said was printed in 1933, make that earlier statement seemed far too optimistic. So even they're admitting that their 1933 statement is optimistic. things are getting worse and worse. Now, according to Newsweek, a 79 issue, we read, the upper realm of children's publishing, the 11 to 15-year-old group, is haunted by demons, drugs, drinking, and despair. This is the world of Judy Blume's sexually explicit novels and of books dealing with rape, abortion, and other previously taboo subjects. Among the notable books, that is, the children's books that have been given rewards and awards, are It Ain't All for Nothing, a Viking Press book, which is a realistic novel that tells of coping, survival, and growth in the streets of the ghetto. Voices of Man has stories filled with cruelty, crudity, hate, and rebellion without presenting any positive or enriching aspects of life. I found one particular series that was advertised, high interest, low vocabulary, books and cassettes, grades 7 through 12 with a reading level 4 through 5, put out by Educational Activities, true to life stories without moralizing on the following topics: crisis, Chris turns to barbiturates to forget her love and family problems. Help, Mac uses more and more ups to improve his basketball performance. Drunk, this explores teenage alcoholism. A hard-drinking father becomes alcoholic and creates embarrassing situations for the family. H is in heroin, contact, venereal disease, secret pregnancy, uptight mental illness. Good outside reading for your child. Now, the television time bomb. Scientists tell us that we remember about 60% of what we see and about 10% of what we hear. And, of course, television uses both of these learning channels to get the message across. Television is more pervasive in a child's world than school itself. Its influence is disastrous. Neil Postman, who is a professor of media ecology at New York University and most likely not a Christian, describes the television curriculum as an instructional system designed to shape the mind and character of youth. The television curriculum is biased against a sense of history and continuity, and he admits that commercials teach that all problems are resolvable fast and through the means of technology. Since the average child will see about 750,000 commercials between the ages of 6 to 18, this is serious business. The TV Guide asked a panel of experts to watch and rate children's programming. They concluded that there were more bad guys than good guys, and only 11 programs came closer to being worthwhile than to being dreadful. Bugs Bunny might average 50 violent acts per hour, and Buck Rogers about 26 violent acts per hour. Let's take a look at some of the results of this here and now emphasis. Humanists define evil as what hurts corporate mankind. They call homosexuality, fornication, drug abuse, victimless crimes. If it feels good, do it. But let's look at how victimless these crimes really are. According to the Center for Disease Control in Atlanta, Georgia, in 1979, there were 136 cases of syphilis reported in children between the ages of 10 and 14 in the United States. 9,104 cases of gonorrhea reported in that age group. There were 3,344 cases reported in the 15 through 19-year-old age group. 249,887 cases of gonorrhea in that same group. These are reported cases. It does not include those that were not reported. Every day, 13 boys and girls and young people commit suicide. In the past 20 years, the suicide rate for children between the ages of 10 to 14 has doubled, and for young people between 15 and 19, it has tripled. Violent crime by young people has doubled in a decade. Drug and alcohol offenses of young people have increased by 37%. Assaults on teachers have increased 77%. Harry Kahn writes that according to the Wall Street Journal, there were over 1,700 school teachers in the U.S. who were victims of brutal assaults in 72, nine of whom were killed by their students. And in 76, the number soared to 7,000 school teachers violently assaulted by their students. It's no wonder they suffer from battle fatigue out there. They speak in the manifesto of a concept of unity in diversity and international cooperation. And unless we live together openly, we shall perish together, they say. So they're speaking of a new world order. The Humanist Manifesto, too, endorses international redistribution of wealth, pacifism, and a world government. One of the questions that the children are asked in the Values Clarification Program is, how would your life be different if you became dictator of the world? In 1932, George Counts, whom I mentioned earlier as a disciple of Dewey, wrote the booklet, Dare the School, Build a New World Social Order. And in 1933, Rugg, also a disciple of Dewey, wrote The Great Technology toward disseminating a new conception of government. What Max Rafferty says about that is when the progressive educationists asked the rhetorical question, dare the school build a new social order, the order they were talking about was always some state of socialism. Boudins, the former editor of the Daily Worker who defected from communism in 1945, mentioned techniques of communism. He said, Stalin specified cultural and educational organizations as valuable allies in the communist battle for world dictatorship. Angela Davis, who is a philosophy teacher and a member of the Communist Party, said, I can't and I won't keep my political ideas out of the classroom, and only some form of communism will solve our human problems. Hegel, who said the state is God, quoted Rousseau and said, it is by public education that minds are given a national form. At a Camden High School commencement exercise, the speaker called America a toilet bowl and urged the graduates to join the Marxist-Lenin struggle. During the summer of 69, students who were entering into University of Maryland were required to read one of the following list of books, which included the autobiography of Malcolm X, Politics of Liberation in America by Stokely Carmichael, Concerning Civil Disobedience, The Other American, and other such books containing a strong leftist slant. One world governmentism is stressed in McGraw-Hill's Economics for Our Times. It has one page on the free enterprise system, six pages on socialism and communism. It defends liberal socialism, and it has two chapters on big government. A fifth grade National Science Foundation program is intended to teach the universal bond between all men, and yet it teaches the lesson that the price of surviving is killing. It has a story of an old woman left to die in the ice because she's no longer useful to her society, and the woman's grabbing onto the canoe as her family's leaving her there to die, and they chop off her fingers, see, and the children are to play act this. Fifth graders are led to discover the lifestyle of an Eskimo tribe in Canada, but these people practice cannibalism, infanticide, murder of grandparents, wife swapping, mating with animals, and the like. In the Highline Gifted program, one student was asked to write something that he'd like to see. He wrote, the far end of the universe, the creation of a new world, and good memories that last forever. So see, they're being trained into this way of thinking. File social studies class in the same district is immersed in role-playing exercises attempting to form a new united nation from a group of separate tribes. There is a trend now to separate these intellectual elitist groups of students in order to indoctrinate them in humanistic ideology. We know there are about 275,000 humanists in the United States today and millions of Christians, but see, these humanists hold the intellectual, the high positions. They're the people that are in the White House, former Vice President Mondale, for example. They're the people that are the heads of these different NEA, even the NAACP, these different federal agencies, and they're the elite people of society, and so they're having a monumental effect on the media and on the books and every other area of American society. Humanism, communism are not identical twins, but they do have similar concepts. A PhD candidate at the University of Washington told me that practically everybody that she knows that's in a high position at the university in the field of education is of the Marxist persuasion. Now, not all humanists are communists, but all humanists are socialists. Socialism is the economic philosophy of humanism. Communism is humanism in political disguise. Now, if you look at a comparison between the two, they both deny the supernatural. They both deny divine revelation or the Word of God. They seek to control the educational system. They seek to destroy all religions except their own. They seek the betterment of the human race through human ability alone. They promote world government. They seek the alliance of apostate Christians, but when they are through with the whore, they will eat her flesh and burn her with fire, says Homer Duncan in Secular Humanism, a book which we have on our book counter. Now, I think it interesting here to note some of the communist rules for revolution. These were found by the Allied forces in May of 1919, and they're still a part of the communist program for overthrowing our government. The first, corrupt the young. Get them away from religion. Get them interested in sex. Make them superficial and destroy their ruggedness. In 2 Timothy, read that in the last days, men will be incontinent, covetous, and unholy. Get control of all means of publicity and get the people's minds off their government by functioning their attention on athletics, sexy books, plays, and other trivialities. Divide the people into hostile groups by constantly harping on controversial matters of no importance. It says in Romans 1 that men of a reprobate mind will be full of debate. Destroy the people's faith in their natural leaders by holding the matter up to contempt and ridicule. It says that men of a reprobate mind in the Bible will be backbiters. Always preach true democracy, but seize power as fast and as ruthlessly as possible. It says in Romans 1 that men of a reprobate mind will be covenant breakers. In 2 Timothy, truth breakers. By encouraging government extravagance, destroy its credit and produce fear of inflation with rising prices and general discontentment. Incite rebellion, unnecessary strikes in industries, civil disorders, and foster a lenient and soft attitude on the part of the government towards such disorders. It says in Romans 1, men of reprobate minds will be inventors of evil things. By beguiling argument, cause the breakdown of the old moral virtues, honesty, sobriety, continence, faith in the pledged word, and ruggedness. In 2 Timothy, it says men in the last day will be incontinent. And interestingly enough, in Nahum, the first chapter, in the NAS, it describes the Antichrist to be skilled in intrigue or ambiguous speech, and this is the very thing that the communists are advocating. Cause the registration of all firearms on the same pretext with a view to confiscating them and leaving the population helpless. Now, the communists say that they must win a solid base among the youth, and this is true of the humanist as well. He knows that he must win over the youth. So, we have from Richard Larson, author and lecturer, a child's Bill of Rights. These are things that he considers essential to the true liberation of all children. The right to self-determination. Children are now treated on the assumption that it's the parents' right and responsibility. But the achievement of children's rights will reduce the need for their control. The right to alternative home environments. Okay, the children should be able to choose from a variety of arrangements. Residences operated by children, child exchange programs, 24-hour child care centers, school and employment opportunities. We can't even leave children alone on lunch break, you know, and they're saying, let's give them their own house, you know, their own place to live, rule themselves. The right to responsive design. Society must accommodate itself to children's size and to their need for safe space. So, you know, short toilets and all the facilities and, you know, short stairs. I don't know what they want there. The rights to information. A child should have all the rights to information ordinarily available to adults, including especially information that make adults feel uncomfortable. The rights to educate oneself. Children should be able to design their own education, including the option not to attend any kind of a school. Remember Emile, he became a savage, learning by doing and not having formal instruction. The right to freedom from physical punishment. Children should live free of physical threat from those who are larger and more powerful than they. But the Bible says foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. the right to sexual freedom. Children should have the right to conduct their sexual lives with no more restrictions than adults. They have the right to information about sex, the right to non-sexist education, the right to sexual activities that are legal among consenting adults. And yet the Bible says, flee also youthful lusts. HEW is pushing for contraception availability for children 10 to 14 years of age without parental consent. We're getting towards the end. The right to economic power. Children have the right to work, to acquire and manage money and equal pay. They should be able to obtain guaranteed support apart from the family to achieve financial independence. They have the right to political power. Children should have the right to vote. The right to justice, because 1 out of every 9 children will go through the juvenile court system before the age of 18. At any given time, 100,000 children are in some kind of jail, so they have the right to justice. We need to protect their rights against the parents, or their parents against them. There was a pastor who conducted a survey in his church, and he asked several questions of the children within his church. And I'm not going to go through each one of these questions. It's found on a handout that we sell on the book counter. But every one of those children were exposed to humanist thought and to rock music and immoral thinking and evolution and all of these concepts that we've been talking about before. And this pastor's suggestion was to get your child into a Christian school. And at the end of his sermon, he said, well, you say you can't afford it. Well, he said, get your child into a Christian school. You can't afford it. Eat beans for breakfast, mashed potatoes for lunch, fried potato peelings for supper, eat potato soup the next day. Do like we used to do, he said. Get your kid into a Christian school. Now, I think there's truth to that, and I'm certainly supportive of that idea, but that's not the answer. That's not the total answer. Tonight we've been talking about the whole picture of secular humanism. The campaign is geared towards our children. There's an attack on our children. Now, this thing has been going on for decades. You know, it's not just one, it's not a fad, brethren. It's something, it's the plot and plan and purpose of the enemy throughout all the ages to the degradation of mankind and the fulfillment of the prophecies of the Word of God. Now, the children are the prime targets. They are the ones that the enemy is seeking to beguile, to deceive, to profane, to confuse, to lead into deception. It is the responsibility of the parent to follow scriptural admonitions to train up a child in the way that they should go. It's a sober responsibility. It's a serious responsibility. These children are subject to a barrage of filth all around them, filth that we didn't even experience when we were in school. And as I've been reading these things and seeing what's happening in the classroom, it has just struck me so much that these children have no ability to discern and to make proper choices unless parents and teachers and the brethren are there to help them in this matter. And so I really encourage you tonight as parents and potential parents to take this message to heart. I know we as a Christian school have taken this message to heart, and especially during the teacher workshops last fall, the Lord spoke and said some wonderful things, and he said that he would impart a vision of what he desires to give the children, new things, an impartation of himself. He promised he had brought to naught the work of the enemy. He promised to build a plan and a vision in the children's life to defeat the enemy in the years to come. And he said that he recognized that the work done at this place was his work. And specifically he said that he had seen the many hours of sacrifice and labor, the sleepless nights, and the times we had gone without food for this particular work. And he said his hand was not slack to bless the work of our hands. And he said to believe for the impossible, because he was able to meet the desires of our heart in these matters. And to the staff he promised, I am that I am, hath sent you. Who shall stand against me, or the truth I give unto thee? I am able to do all of these things. Look unto me, for I will do these things for you, saith the Lord your God. And I'm here tonight to tell you that we as a Christian school are behind you as parents 100%, and together we can and will defeat the strategies of the enemy to destroy the children that we love dearly.
That really doesn't even get into the complete philosophical positions they hold in a lot of the textbooks, particularly that which they have brainwashed the teachers and the various people that attend colleges throughout this country. But it gives you a little bit of idea of what things that are in the actual textbooks today. And they've been there for numbers of years. And they keep getting more blatant every year. And in years past, it wasn't quite as obvious, but it's there, and it has been for many, 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 many years. I was blessed the other day to get a report from a couple of the chapels about some of the students in the classes, how they would get up and walk up to the front and tell their peers that, I'm sorry for what I have done or what I said, and I apologize for not being the best Christian I could be, and I apologize for not obeying the teacher, or whatever it was, confessing their faults that were already known to the rest of the students, and in a way that brought other students to a point where they were willing to confess these things and get right with the Lord. And you don't see that in very many schools. In fact, even most of the Christian schools, from what I have seen, you don't see that. But that doesn't happen every day here. But see, the children are being taught both at home and at school to reverence God, reverence His Word, to love Him, and to make it a fact of your life, not just a theoretical idea or concept. And that's important. Our Christian life must be a 24-hour day plan for our lives. It cannot be just some isolated time during the week when we read something about the Word of God or something else. It must be a daily commitment to walking the life that God's made for us. And when we do, that's when our lives are satisfied. That's when our lives are fulfilled, because they were in the plan of God, the one who created us to be a certain way, to act a certain way. And when we do that, we comply with what He created us for, and then we're in harmony for the first time. And then there's total satisfaction, complete self-worth, and a tremendous relationship of love that He created us to experience. Before we leave tonight, maybe I should just take a few moments here that if you would like to ask questions, we could take a few minutes here just to answer some of the questions you might have in this area. The question was, how do we get rid of 275,000 humanists? Well, that's a good question. These movements, these philosophies have been around for years, hundreds and hundreds and even thousands of years. Debbie made the point of hedonism being typical philosophy, even Epicureanism. I mean, that's typical of humanism. But the way you get rid of them is by you being a Christian. And that's the bottom line. That's how you get rid of them. Because when you're a Christian, your life is going to be an example. Your life is going to be telling others of what it means to have a friend and love like Jesus. And when you start having effect on the world, Satan can't stand. And that's what's going to make the difference, you being a true Christian. And that'll get rid of them. Judy?
One humanist publication encouraged the change agents to redefine terms specifically to confuse parents, to use terms such as back to the basics. They say, well, see, at our school, we believe in getting back to the basics. And the parents say, well, good, so do we. Back to the basics means value clarification to a humanist. Student responsibility means student rights. And so a lot of times when you're trying to talk to a humanist, you think you're believing the same way. It's similar to trying to talk to a Christian Scientist, and you've redefined the term. So you refer to salvation, they're referring to something different when they use the same term. And so if it appears to you when you speak to a humanist or you're involved in some situation like this that they believe just like you, and this really isn't true. See, we heard it was terrible, and they believe terrible things, but, oh, they just think like we do. Go back and find out exactly what they mean by their terms.
Yes, instead of using terms, always use definitions. It was interesting to me not too long ago to hear a person make a statement, a judicial official make a statement regarding our Christian school, and that was that, and our church, and that was after having read some of our pamphlets on what we think about Christian education and what we think about the public schools, his comment was, "That's the closest I've ever been to a Jimmy Jones church." Just because we happen to have a different opinion than his. And so now he's ready to call us a cult and to call us some weird thing because we know what we believe in and we say so. And because we happen to be dogmatic about what we believe in, that already makes us wrong in their minds. Tom? Pardon? A judicial person.
Just wanted to say one thing, and that was I'd like you all to consider those of you whose children are playing with other children in the neighborhood. After seeing this tonight, consider the influence that those children can have on your children who are watching the television programs continually, being taught no morals in the school, that there is no right and wrong. And just, you know, I know it's important to some of you to let your children, you know, have playmates and this type of thing. You hate to deny them that, but think about the impact that it can have on their lives.
That would also include the parents being real careful on what literature and things you allow them to read and also what movies you allow them to go to see. This philosophy permeates everything out there. And you, now that you've heard a little bit about it, I think you'll start spotting it a lot faster.
I think another key thing is that this plan of humanism is based on programming children on this anything goes, whatever you think is best, and there is no absolutes. And as Christian parents, because we have absolutes, we can presume that our children are picking up those values, just kind of assimilating them. And to some degree that is true, but we cannot rely on the Sunday school, the Christian school, and a Christian environment for teaching these absolutes to the children. And this is why it's real important, I feel, that as parents, we take the time out of our ministering and out of our busy schedules to sit down and really get to know what thoughts are going on in the minds of these children. How many of these ideas are they already absorbing through whatever contacts they do have? Do they have an absolute value? You see, we can use the same tools that they have, like what would you do in cases that, without all the gory examples that they give and cases that they use, but we could say things like, what do you do in cases where? And then if they see, do they know the right answers? Do they know what their answer is based on? If they don't know what they would do, we can direct them into say, well, there's a lot of times in life when things come up when we have to make decisions and we don't know what to do, but is it just that anybody should do whatever they think? Do you think a president should just do whatever he thinks is best and the next president thinks what he thinks is best? What do you feel they should use as a guide for making decisions? And we can train them that when we don't know how to make a decision, we turn to the Word of God, and that that is absolute, and it isn't anybody's opinion. There are some things that God leaves up to us, like what color we like the best. There are other things that God does not leave up to us, but He states very clearly in His Word, this is His standard. This is how He believes. And if our thinking doesn't line up with His thinking, we're wrong, and we need to conform, bring our minds into conformity, into the truth of God's Word. And I think we need to instill this principle very clearly and specifically, area by area, in area of sexual choice, in area of girls being girls and boys being boys, in areas of profanity, every one of these areas we need to deal with, specifically with our children, and not just ignore it, not just presume that, well, if we don't talk about it at all, they'll have the right perspective. In the olden days, the parents and the children had a lot more time together doing things in the home, and the children had a lot more opportunity of absorbing their parents' values. They weren't exposed to other families as much. They didn't have the same communication and media to be exposed to other ideologies. So pretty much, the feelings and beliefs of the parents were instilled dependent on the children. In today's society, that is no longer true. We can't just leave them neutral. If we don't teach them something positive, if we don't teach them the true basis for making decisions, they're going to come up with their own, whether the humanists teach them that or not. So it's our responsibility to make sure that they have God's standards.
You might ask yourself the question, how much time do I really spend talking with and to my child each week? If you aren't spending a couple hours a week at least, then I don't think you're spending any time with your child at all. I mean, one-on-one, or at least two or three of them there together where you're in personal communication, not about the weather, not about a game that you're playing, but about how they think and feel, what's going on in their life, and teach them not only about the Word of God, but about themselves and how to think and how to relate. Do we do that? Do we spend time doing that in their lives? Do we see them doing things and come over and minister to them about how things should have been done in a very positive and edifying way? There's one other point I'd like to make. Debbie touched on it just at the very end here, but it's been on my heart for quite a while, and it seems to have come up in the last 2 weeks quite a few times, and that is parents putting into their children's minds adult concepts of things that they have no need to know, nor can or should they relate to. Now, she covered that a few different times in her presentation, because that's one of the things humanists want to do, is to make the children have available to them everything that adult has. Children can't handle that. They can't handle that. If they could, then why does the Lord give them to us for 18 years to raise? Why do they have to be imparted knowledge? Why don't they know it all from the day they're born? Why do they have to learn anything? And so I would challenge you to be careful on things that you do discuss with your children. Because make sure that the information has relevancy to their life and is applicable so that it means something, so that it doesn't become scary, so it isn't a thing that they cannot understand and do something with, but make sure that it is relevant, that it's teaching something that they can get a hold of now and doesn't have to do with the adult world, but it has to deal with them at their particular age level. Now, that's an important thing to learn. And I'm afraid our media, particularly the television, has tried to teach you parents to elevate your child's minds as if they were adults. They are not adults. True, they are souls, but they are not adults. And you cannot treat them like adults. And don't pass on information to them that's in an adult level, an adult environment. Work with them at the level they are at and the things they need for the age they are, and you'll find them less frustrated, less worried, and less depressed. Okay, so any other questions? Yes. Question is, if you're in some other place and there is no community chapel Christian school, what would you do? Where would you send them? To some other private school, Christian school, or what? Well, first of all, I would look around to every Christian school in the area, and I would go talk to the principal, and I'd go talk to the teachers, and I would find out how brainwashed are they in the areas of secular humanism, where their spirituality is, and I would review every one of their textbooks. After having done that, that would give me a pretty good idea of whether or not I should take a chance on that school or not. If it was reasonable, in my opinion, then I would try one of those schools. I would not try the public schools. And if all that failed, if I was still not satisfied, I would do whatever I had to do to set up my own school so that my children and others of those of the same persuasion around about me could get them out of those other environments so they could be in the best possible academic environment, the best possible social environment, and the best possible spiritual environment. And I can guarantee you I would do everything I could to come up with something of that nature. Yes. The first thing I wouldn't do is go contrary to the normal laws of the land. Now, some of those laws I feel are contrary to Christianity. And as I discussed at great length at the December 8th PTF regarding the separation of the state from the church, and not the other way around, that we have a right as a church to teach and train our children. And if you have a church, I think you have every right to teach and train. You can set up your own school and have every legal right before God to train your own children. Now, depending on what state you're in, you very well may have a legal fight on your hands. But I think you have a right before God to do that. There are two other school systems called ACE and then also Alpha Omega that if you were setting up a small private school has the advantage of being Christian and moral. It does not have, in my opinion, the best educational capacity. But if you're handling it, there are some things you can do to augment the material. And at least you would have them out of the philosophy of the world to a large degree, and you'd be able to train them in your own Christian morals and ethics, and they would at least get a reasonably good education. Nothing that you could, I mean, it would be very reasonable, very worthwhile to do. Now, that only works usually when you're small. I don't think that those schools work very effectively when they get very large, and they do take a lot of extra work to take out some of the kinks that I feel are inherent in the program. But that's another way you could work at it, especially at the lower elementary levels if there's a lot of help. Yes. Well, I'm not quite sure what your question is, but obviously self-esteem is a very root part of life. I mean, that's the whole basis of love. Yes, I mentioned that last time that we will be making additional presentations both this year and next year on self-esteem. We will probably even bring some additional information on secular humanism in the future. Not quite as lengthy as this one, but areas of in-depth presentation on specific areas. But we are going to do a whole lot more teaching on this. We're going to make you much more aware of what's going on out there. And in fact, we're going to even make you more aware of what we've been doing over the last 10 years to let you know why, what's happening and the benefits your children are really receiving here. Yes. hopefully by next fall, if things work out well, there will be a complete course available to community chapelites on this subject as well as education. You'll hear more about that later. In the meantime, if you are hungry to get into this subject matter, in a few weeks here, we'll have published a little 2 or 3 page piece of paper describing the type of books that you can purchase and read on for yourself. We'll have a little handout that you can pick up over in the Christian school office. Yes. That might be possible if we had a chance to develop this class as I'm talking about. Then it would be more further developed than what we had opportunity to do to this point. So you may get a good chance at that by next fall. I can't read it. You will be able to pick up the copies of the tape for this meeting tonight, and we're also going to set it up so that you can buy them. I would like to make you aware of the tape on December 8th, 1980, regarding the intrusion upon the churches and their Christian school of the state. I'd like you to make you aware of the tape on secular humanism that Pastor Fred Lankford brought to tape. And there may be one additional tape that we'll put in the library here or in the checkout counter here real soon. Those are well worth your listening to. In fact, I would recommend everybody just particularly to hear Fred's presentation, because he hits it from the economic, political, clear across the international boundaries of what's happening because of secular humanism in the whole world. Yes. Yes. Yes, there are a few out there on the book counter. Okay. Thank you all for coming. God bless you. I hope this has been real helpful to you. Thank you.